As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer and ask him to bless this time together. We are deeply grateful, our Father who is rich in mercy, our Father who has great love for us in Christ Jesus, our Father who is full of grace, whose activities toward us are always done with utmost kindness. We thank you for all of these marvelous attributes that you have, that you show toward us, and that you have given us so richly and abundantly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open your word tonight, and as we seek to come to you with pure hearts, desiring to know your will for us, we ask that your Spirit would take what is spoken, take what is read, take the songs that we have sung, the prayers that we have prayed, and make them effectual before your throne, that our hearts would be opened, that our eyes would be enlightened, that our ears would be made to hear, that your word would have power in our lives, that sinners will be saved, that those who are already experientially in Christ will grow in grace and will be conformed to his image, would pursue holiness. Lord, we pray that you would honor yourself and that you would be again kind and gracious to your people in visiting us with spiritual blessings, with spiritual power, transforming us, weaning us from earthly things, setting our affections, our heart upon things above, giving us a desire to live in the presence of Christ and to embrace him and to know him, giving us a desire to live the life that is characteristic of the resurrection of the dead. Lord, meet with us tonight in accordance with your grace and in conformity with your promise that your word which you send forth will not return unto you void, but will accomplish that whereto you send it. Grant us this grace for Christ's sake. Amen. We preached last night on the text out of Ephesians 1, verse 20, that speaks about Christ being raised up and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. This text comes as something of an interruption of a prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. He has just prayed that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened in order that they might know the hope of their calling, or the hope of God's having called them, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then he begins an explanation of that power by saying, that power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and so forth. And so there's a sense in which the passage that we looked on last night is an interruption of this prayer, but it does bring in the aspect of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, so that it continues the something of a chronological order of the drama that we're seeing here in the book of Ephesians. And he has set forth that example of Christ being raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father in illustration of the power that is worked on our behalf. Then after he explains something about all that God has done through His power in raising Christ and seating Him in heavenly places and putting Him above all of these things, all powers and authorities and thrones and dominions, and has placed all things under His feet, and that He has done that for the sake of the church, he then resumes with his explanation with something of the content of this prayer for the Ephesians. He has just prayed that he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward them who believe. And then picking up in verse 2, chapter 1, he says, "And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." In verses 1 through 10, then, he gives a further explanation of these three requests he has made in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. But he does it in reverse fashion, or what some of the New Testament scholars would call chiastic fashion, taking the last one first and then moving back across to the second one and the first one. And so his explanation of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, he takes up in verses 1 through 5, the middle of verse 5. "He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." That is an illustration, or that is the content of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints is, "And God raised us up with Christ and," here, "seated us with Him in the heavenly realms." That is how we move into the place where He receives His inheritance. We are His inheritance. And then he explains the hope of our calling, in beginning in verse 7, "in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And so these three things compose the essence of what Paul is getting at when he talks about that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. He gives us a picture of what we were like before this being seated in heavenly places in Christ took place, and therefore the kind of power it took to make us fit for that seating. And then he affirms that we indeed are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then he tells us the benefits of toward us of what this seating is. And that is the movement of this message tonight. Those are the three basic points of it. We'll talk first of all about His incomparably great power toward us who believe. Then we will talk about the riches of His glorious inheritance, or that is, being seated with Him in the heavenlies. And then we'll talk about, in the coming age, His showing the exceeding riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, which is the hope to which He has called us. Now, when he says in the prayer that he wants the eyes of our heart to be enlightened in order that we might know the hope to which he has called us, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, he is expressing the desire that the Ephesians will begin to come into the fullness of what God's saving work for them is. There's a scope that God has in his saving work. It is focused in being made right with God in the doctrine and the reality of justification. None of the things that God has for us could come to pass unless we were made right with God, unless we had right standing with him, unless God's just verdict of us, of condemnation, were taken off and were substituted with a verdict of justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So our union with Christ Jesus, the principle, and by principle I mean the element of it that is the fountainhead, that which gives issue to all other blessings, the principle of it is justification. And the work of God in bringing us to Christ, that work of God is designed to build within us, to put within us the traits of affection that will point our minds and our hearts toward Christ, so that we will see in him our only hope. We will embrace him, thus achieving union with him and gaining justification. This is justification by faith. It is repentance unto life. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, and they speak about a change of heart that has occurred so that we see in Christ our only hope. But how do we have this change of heart is the question. How can those who are away from God and who do not like God and who have no desire for holiness and who treasure earthly things and who focus their attention on selfish things and have no thought for others and no thought of God and in whose mouth is cursing and bitterness and who do not know the way of truth and whose feet are swift to shed blood and have no fear of God before their eyes, in short, who do not seek God, how can people who are like that come to a point of abandoning all hope in themselves, of seeing all of their actions as worthy of death and worthy of condemnation, of seeing them as worth nothing and less than nothing, as seeing them really as pulling them down toward hell, as coming to a point of hating them and desiring to escape them? How can those who are bound up in that former condition come to a point of despising all of their activities and yearning for the holiness and righteousness that they see in Christ, which in their natural condition they hate? How does that happen? Well, that is why Paul prays that the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians, the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what it takes, exceeding greatness of power. The words that Paul uses in this to describe that power is a building up, is a multiplying of superlatives in describing the kind of power that it takes to save us. And then the illustration of that power is Christ being dead and being raised from the dead. This physical resurrection of Christ and the power it took to raise him is exactly the same power that it takes to raise us and our spiritual deadness. And so when he begins to describe what we were like, he is describing this condition in order that we might begin to have some sort of a grasp of the desperateness of our condition and the power and graciousness of God's provision. Look at how Paul unfolds for us the condition that we were in before he was able to bring us to the point of seating us in the heavenlies in Christ. The description of us is not very flattering. It is quite devastating, and yet it is convicting, open, and honest. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath." Now, we are described here as dead in transgressions and sins. Now, what does this deadness mean? Well, I think Paul has in mind two things, at least, One is that because of our transgressions and sins, the sentence of death is upon us. The wages of sin is death. The promise to Adam and Eve was, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Since by man came death, Paul says, through one man's disobedience, condemnation came on all men. And so a part of the death he's talking about here is the legal sentence of death that is passed on us because of our sin. Because of our sin in Adam, and because of our personal following of our sinful nature in personal disobedience to God. You followed the ways of this world, he says, in which you used to live, he said. So we are found in a condition of being under legal condemnation, justly under condemnation. There is nothing that we can plead for that. If God leaves us in that condition, he is just and right to do so. Even if we had, say, hearts that were alive and we began to seek to keep the law of God, we still would find ourselves justly under condemnation because of our sinful natures and because of the former sins. We must pay for those sins, and so there is a legal condemnation that characterizes our lives. We are dead. We are under the sentence of death. But I think there's something else that Paul has in mind here that perhaps is even more in the forefront of his thinking in light of the discussion that he gives of this. And that is that the death that we have is a spiritual death. We are absolutely and utterly insensitive to spiritual things. We are absolutely, utterly opposed to spiritual things. There is no attractiveness that holy things have to us. Our affections are wed to the things of this world. If someone approaches us with spiritual reality while we're dead in trespasses and sins, there may be something of attractiveness in them to us from purely a natural standpoint. There may be something about theology that can attract a person who is unregenerate simply because of the intellectual stimulation it gives. But the holiness of it, the God-honoringness of it, will not be attractive to that person. There may be something attractive to church for adults and young people. It may make you have a better social life. It may enhance your business life. There may be something about the affableness of people in the church that you like, and there may be all kinds of natural advantages that you can find, and there may be some natural affection you have for such a society as the church. But the things that have to do with the gospel, with the beauty of Jesus Christ, with his holiness, with the brightness and wonder of the moral excellence of Christ, these things have no attraction to you at all. And so even while you may be active within a church, it is purely a natural attraction to you, and you may be yet dead in your trespasses and sins. Deadness in trespasses and sins is speaking about the spiritual deadness we have. Our affections are wed to the things of this world. We are dead to holiness. Anytime the conversation turns to things of God's providence or things of redemption or the mercy and grace of God toward us in conviction of sin and bringing us to Christ and showing us his glory, anytime there is the experiential aspect of seeking to mortify one's sin, to mortify the flesh in order to pursue holiness, this is something that becomes foreign to the person whose mind is still insensitive to spiritual things. It is dead in trespasses and sins. Those things that really matter in the holiness of the law of God and the spirituality of the law of God, those things that highlight the wonder of his grace and the beauty of his holiness and the matchlessness of the righteousness of Christ in redemption, these are the things that seem somehow foreign. These are the things that you wonder about as to how people could find such great passion for them. Big deal. Christ died for sinners. I've heard that. Okay, well, maybe it's true, but what is the great passion? Why is it that people like to hear that over and over and over again? How is it that the old story is ever fresh to them? How can they sing And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. How can they love that story? It's because it is a picture of the moral excellence of Christ, the beauty of the grace of God, His love and kindness toward us in Christ, and the fact that He has declared us not guilty in Him. It is a love for Christ and His holiness. And if those things somehow don't make sense to you, if they do not grasp your heart and spur you on toward a desire to be like Christ, then it's very possible that you are still dead in trespasses and sins. This deadness in which we are found is a spiritual insensitivity. This means that you cannot have faith simply on the basis of your natural powers, because it is foreign to all of your affections. It means that you cannot repent on the basis of your natural powers, because you love the very things which you're supposed to repent of. Now, I'm sure that some of you children have had goldfish that died. And you went in one morning and the goldfish was belly up, floating on top of the water. And so you wondered if the goldfish was really alive, and you put a little food around there. Maybe this will revive the interest of the goldfish, and the goldfish just keeps floating and doesn't eat the food. And you think maybe if you take the goldfish out and play with it a little bit, you can revive the goldfish. And you get the goldfish out and you throw it around a little bit and wag it by its tail and put it back in the water, and there it is. He's still just floating. He's dead. Not any of the things that should stimulate the goldfish do it at all, because he is dead. And that is the way it is with a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. Urging a person to repentance and faith, which we must do, just falls on deaf ears, because they are dead ears. Repentance is the furthest thing from the desire of a dead person, because they love their sin. They don't want to turn from their sin. They cannot love the thing, cannot hate the things that they love. And though you must repent, you will not repent. And urging you to place faith in Christ for salvation is urging upon you something you consider an imposition upon your way of life, because Christ's death is a death that says you deserve hell. And the only way you can come to a Savior is to admit that you deserve hell, and to receive Christ for a Savior from hell, for a Savior from sin. And for you to receive Christ, to place faith in Him, is an admission that you really do deserve condemnation. And the only way for you to be right before God is to take this Savior. And so to urge you to faith in Christ imposes upon your mind. You don't need such a Savior. You're not under condemnation. At least if you're under condemnation, you certainly don't deserve it. And you think that because you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you don't see the true heinousness of your sin before God. That is why Paul says that it is an exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He raises us from the dead. In the same way He raised Christ from the dead physically, He raises us from spiritual death, so that those things that we now love and that we spend our lives in, we turn from. And the one that we now are very placid about, in fact, if he's pressed upon us too much, we find out we hate, that one becomes the sole focus of our passion and our desire. And it takes a great power, a resurrection power, for that to happen in our lives. So one thing that we are is dead in trespasses and sins. We see also the description of what we were is that we are in bondage. Now, there are three spheres of bondage that Paul talks about here. We're in bondage to the world. We're in bondage to Satan. And we're in bondage to the flesh. He says, you used to follow the ways of this world. Now, what are the ways of this world? The ways of this world is placing our affections on things that are corruptible. John describes the ways of this world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is placing our desire on things that will pass away. It is seeking to fulfill all of our passions. Prominently in this world is sexual passion, which is being sought with a vengeance. We can see it in every medium of communication. We can see it in every type of entertainment. We can see it in advertisement. The appeal that sex is used for in everything shows us or tells us that this is the thing that tends to sell. This is the thing that tends to rivet people's attention. And it is because the world has recognized that we are bound in this particular aspect of the world, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh is one thing that will blind a person's mind. It will sear a person's heart. It will set a person away from God and opposed to God. It is the reason that it is warned against by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter. It is warned against by the Apostle John. It is warned against in the book of Hebrews, in the book of James. And our Lord Himself warned people against it, taking those desires that are legitimate in our lives, that have a focus that is good and right and just and beautiful and holy, and perverting them for utterly selfish means, for completely temporal pleasure, without any reference to the glory of God, and to be used in the way that He says these should be used. We take God's good gifts and we pervert them, and we use them without any reference to obedience to His commandments, without any reference to the use that He says they should have in our lives, and we become captive to us. And when we pervert God's good gifts in that way, they kill us. They put us under condemnation. And Paul says here that we are following the ways of this world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, sensationalism. Now, it is always something of a mystery to me as to how churches can become involved in some of these aspects of things that are purely geared toward the sinful worldliness of the lost generation, and think that this is a spiritual use and a spiritual stewardship. We live in a generation in which this idea of the lust of the eyes, sensationalism, is something that is being brought into the church as a means of trying to achieve spiritual life. Having great displays and shows, and having the people of the world come in. I know there's a group of people in the States called the Power Team, that is that's a weightlifting group that come in, and they put on a great big show of power in weightlifting, and then they make a great appeal to people and have a tremendously wrenching kind of invitation, and hundreds of people always respond to them. And I had a person that I went to seminary with that had them in his church, and he had like 500 people make a response to this. And after this was over, he was able to find about two of these who wanted to come back to church. It was pure sensationalism. It was purely related to the lust of the eyes, appealing to the idea that we love to see things that are big and grand and glorious. It is of the world. And the church cannot use those kinds of things, those things that are purely worldly in that sense, and seek to sanctify them or to baptize them for holy means. And the pride of life, success. We get caught up in success so much. We get caught up in the idea that if we can just be at the top of our profession, then we will be considered successful. If we can somehow master the field that we are in and let everyone admire us and know that we have become more mighty than any and more wise than any and perhaps more rich than any, that will make our life meaningful, and that we have achieved what life is all about. And there are thousands of people who live life thinking that is the end of life. It is subtle. It is destructive. But it is a thing here that Paul describes as one of those subtleties that is working in the world that hides people's minds from the glories of Christ. It makes them focus on temporal things and hides from them the greatness of the eternal. We are in bondage to the world. Before we come to Christ, before that great power works upon us, the world has us in its grip. These three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, bind cords around us that tie us down and make us captive to this world. But not only is it the world that has us in bondage, Paul says that it is Satan that has us in bondage. Following the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan takes advantage of our sinful nature. He takes advantage of our desire for this world. He places all of these things before us, even as he sought to do to our Lord himself. He promises us success in these. He says we will be happy in these things. He makes it appear to be very good. And then as he brings us into this more and more, we see that he is a liar from the beginning. We see that he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We have a generation that is more involved in destructive activity than perhaps any generation for over 150 years. A destructive generation. A generation bent on suicide. A generation bent on destructive habits. Why is that? Because of the allure of the world and because of the ease with which Satan has brought us into his grasp. And now we're having promised happiness and promised joy and promised fulfillment. He is leading a generation headlong into destruction and suicide. He is come to steal and kill and destroy. And though all of his purposes are evil toward us and destructive toward us, nevertheless, the Scripture says that we are in his grasp. As John says in 1 John 5, we know that the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. It is not something that he has to work very hard to do, because our hearts already are turned away from God, and he simply offers to us those things that we desire. And so as a result of that, we find ourselves following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Also, we're in bondage to the flesh. And it says our sinful nature, or the flesh, we follow its desires and thoughts. The flesh governs our affections. The flesh governs our mind. It is what Paul calls deceitful lust later on in chapter 4. Deceitful lusts. We think we're being so rational. We think that we are justifying our actions through rational means, but we're justifying our actions on the basis of things we want to do. He describes this in the book of in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, when he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life," in verse 22, "to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds." Do you realize how subtle the flesh is? How deeply ingrained our rebellion against God is. The flesh controls our affections and our minds so that we find ways to justify things that are wrong, things that are destructive, things that are in rebellion against God. We rationalize. We use the greatest gifts of rationality that we have to justify our rebellion against God. We live in an age in which we should have opened up for us in general revelation the most marvelous displays of the wisdom and the intellect and the power and the beauty of God. And the scientists who should be leading us into a discovery of these things and should be interpreting them for us in light of the great intelligence and the massive creativity to put together such a world, every time they see something and they see the great intellect that was involved in it, and every time something comes to thwart their own theories or something that is not in accord with the particular predictions they had as a result of their naturalistic worldviews, they simply rationalize more subtly and more deeply in order to escape the conclusion that there is a powerful being who has created all things to whom we are accountable. They are deceitful lusts. Rationality being used in accordance with one's affections, which are hostile to God. using our great intellect in order to create a vast chasm between beings that should be subject to God and the God to whom they should be subject. Setting forth a worldview that says there is no right and wrong, that makes people unaccountable, that becomes destructive in its force. It is having the mind captive to the lusts of the flesh. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And then also we see what we were was under wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Now this by nature is a word that Paul uses in Galatians when he says those who were by nature Jews, speaking of those who genetically were Jews, he indicates here that there's some sort of organic relationship that we have to Adam. There is something about our very birth, something about our being linked with the first man and first woman that puts us in this condition of being children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. We are under condemnation. And it is in this condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, in this condition of being in bondage to the world, to Satan and the flesh, in this condition of being under wrath by nature, children of wrath, that God sees us in this terrible, awful condition. And every aspect of His holiness should be something that would shudder to receive those beings to Himself. Every tendency of His holiness and His justice and His great goodness even would push these things aside and say, away with them for eternity. But there is within God something we discover here in verse 4. An experience of resurrection power. But because of His great love for us, the text says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. The source of this is God's riches of mercy and His great love. Oh, somehow there is a depth of mercy in God. Somehow there is a consistency between His mercy and His justice. Somehow His great kindness and His grace come in and are so integrated with His holiness and with His justice out of His great love for us. This love that He had for us before the foundation of the world, this love with which He chose us in Christ Jesus. It is the same love we see in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 where Paul says, brothers, loved of God, we know He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And so we know He has chosen you, beloved of God. We know He has chosen you out of the great love with which He loved us. While we were dead, He says, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, while we were in rebellion, while everything that characterizes deadness was still true of us, while our mind and our affections were captive to the lust of the flesh, while we were under condemnation, while we were spiritually insensitive, while we were following the ways of this world, while we were engaged in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, while all of these things still were true in us, while we still should be a stench in the nostrils of God, while this was our condition, out of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive. While we were like that, He sent His Spirit to change our hearts and to change our attitudes, to change our minds, to change our affections. While you were dead in trespasses and sins, the text says, while you were like that, while this condition was true of you, He made you alive. Well, this is what our Lord Jesus Himself taught us that He would do. In the book of John, in chapter 5, in verses 24 through 26, where He talks about the power the Father has given Him, He says, I tell you the truth, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. From death to life. I tell you a truth. How does this happen? How does this crossing over from death to life happen? A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. While you were dead in transgressions and sins, he made you alive with Christ. The voice of the Son of God spoke into our hearts and raised us from the dead. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happens in accordance with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul explains this for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus' contemporaries ask him, tell us, what is the sign that you will give us that says you have the authority to do these things? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Another time he says, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Both times he is talking about the sign that verifies his authority and his power. The sign that verifies all of his teachings. The sign that verifies his claims. The sign that shows that he has the authority to forgive sins, the authority to raise the dead, the authority to heal the sick, the authority to speak for God, the authority to call himself the Son of God. The sign is the resurrection from the dead. And he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection from the dead. And it is that same power that raised Christ from the dead, declaring that all he said was true, that gave the stamp of evidence for all he said, that power that raised him from the dead has entered into our spiritual deadness and raised us from the dead. The dead have heard and been raised from the dead. We are made alive together with Christ. It is his incomparably great power that is worked toward us who believe. Well, the second thing that we see in this, that is the condition that we were in, that is the great power that it took to raise us, to make us see in Christ our only hope and embrace him and be united with him in justifying faith. But now we see what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That is the second thing that Paul prayed for. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And this is captured for us in verse 6 when it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is a part of God receiving his inheritance to himself. Now, it is true that we also receive an inheritance, and the Scripture is very clear about an inheritance that we received. He's prayed, or he's already said, that in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of him that works everything in accordance with the counsel of his own will. And Peter talks about an inheritance that we have that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. And Hebrews talks about the atoning work of Christ that has given us an inheritance. But this particular passage is talking about our being an inheritance to God. It is the kind of thing we have in the book of Psalms, the 33rd Psalm, verse 12, that says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. It is the same thing that Paul is talking about in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 4, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The captives that he led in his train are those that spiritually are seated with him in the heavenly places. It is those for whose transgressions he died. It is those that are the ones who satisfy him. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. These are the inheritance of God. Now he sets them all before him. He brings them into heaven. They're seated in the heavenlies. Now what is it that God receives when he receives us? What is this inheritance? There we are seated in the heavenlies. Now the drama has taken us there. We have seen in the heavenlies the decree given before the foundation of the world. And now we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing all that the decree demanded and going back into the heavenlies as the King of glory. But he carries with him, carries in his train, captives. And spiritually they are now seated with him in the heavenlies, guaranteeing that they shall be there with him. Not only is our nature there, but the guarantee of our very presence is there with the triune God. And we are his inheritance. Well, in this earth, he was blasphemed, and he will receive praises and blessings to his name for his great grace. In this earth, his law was broken, and he will see in the person of his Son perfect righteousness, and in the person of those he has saved, the imputed righteousness of his Son on the saints. In this world, he has seen holiness marred, holiness despised, holiness rejected, holiness hated. But in his inheritance, he will see those who are disciplined to share in his holiness in accordance with Hebrews 12. In this world, he has seen his image obscured and destroyed. He has seen his image used to the most gross and perverse means. He has seen the great gift that he has given the creatures that he made in his image used for ends that are totally averse from his holiness, that have been captive to Satan. He has seen his image obscured. But when he receives his inheritance, he will see his image recreated in true righteousness and holiness. As verse 24 of chapter 4 tells us, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In this earth, he had to give his Son. He gave his only begotten Son, his own beloved Son. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up. And because he spared not his Son, because he gave his beloved Son, because he gave his only begotten Son, he now receives his Son into glory. He sees him coming into glory and the gates of heaven opening. He sees all of the inhabitants of heaven saying, let the King of glory come in. And when he comes in, he has with him in his train captives and thousands and thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s of captives who share his nature, who glory in him, who are absolutely and utterly dependent upon him for all of the grace and glory they have, for their righteousness, for their holiness, for their eternity in the bliss of heaven. All of it depended on the Son that he gave, that he saw despised, the Son that he himself delivered up, the Son who is delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, now is received back into heaven with millions upon millions of those who love him and adore him and are indebted to him. The Son is received in glory. He is invested in all of these that are received into glory, his very nature. And so he receives back to himself his own investment. He has given his Holy Spirit as an earnest of the inheritance that we are to receive. And this deposit of heaven he has placed within us, guaranteeing that we shall receive our inheritance, now comes to him so that he can give the entire inheritance that he has determined they shall have. And so he inherits all of these that he has made heirs. He has delivered his Son over to death. And because he delivered his Son over to death as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, there are thousands upon thousands who now have been delivered from death. who now will have eternal life because of this one that he gave. His inheritance is to see the completion of his will, to see his Son honored, to see himself, the triune God, glorified and praised throughout all eternity. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we are seated with him in the heavenly realms in order that God will receive to himself all of these things that he determined that his Son should do. And then we will experience the great glory of heaven seated with him in the heavenlies as a result of that great grace. Well, we must move along. The third thing that we see, Paul prayed that he wanted the eyes of our heart enlightened in order that we might know the hope to which he has called us. The hope to which he has called you. And he expounds that then in this phrase in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, you know, every day when you get up, those children who are Christians, young people who are Christians, every day when you get up, there are good works that God has prepared for you to do. There is a path that he has set out for you, and it is your obligation to think about what good works is it that God has for me to do today. What is it that he has determined for me that will make me like Christ? He has prepared beforehand good works. But then there are many secret things that God is going to do in your life to mold you, to make you like Christ. You are his workmanship. He is working in you. He is changing you. And there are many mysterious things that happen to you that you don't understand, perhaps like your goldfish dying, or maybe your dog dying, or maybe your horse dying, or maybe your mom or your dad dying, or your grandmama dying, or maybe one of your best friends dying, or maybe a sickness coming into your family that is a very terrible sickness and that hurts and that is painful and that you don't understand. Or an ability that someone had that somehow they lost. It appeared to be a gift from God and now they can't use it anymore. And these things are mysterious. But Paul tells us we are God's workmanship. And he promises us here that in the coming ages he will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, in this life it is wonderful to ponder the providence of God and observe God's dealings with us. Each of you has experienced this. You look back over your life and you become more adept at understanding the providence of God. And you can understand how you met a certain person at a certain time who introduced you to someone. And this particular thing happened. If you had never met this person, then you would never have known about this thing over here. And that led you to this. And that has made all the difference in the world. You met your wife there. You heard the gospel there. You were saved there. And you marvel at the intricacy and almost the delicate accidental sort of appearance of God's providence. How all of these things happen in order to bring you to a certain point. And we can observe then the Apostle Paul. He was able to discern the providence of God in many of the things that occurred to him. He told the Philippians, he said, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have only served to advance the gospel, even though I am in chains here, so that all the Praetorian Guard now know that I am in chains for the cause of Christ. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming much more bold because of my imprisonment, they have confidence now to speak the word of God without fear." And he could talk about God's providence in his life and understood why God had done certain things. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. But you know, we don't understand that about everything, do we? There are many mysterious areas in our life. In fact, there are many unseen things that we have been protected from that we don't know. But you know, in heaven, we're going to be able to see these unseen things. We will see the myriads of things from which we were protected. We will see the flaming darts of the wicked one that were cast toward us, that were quenched by the shield of faith, and we were not even aware of these flaming darts that came toward us. We will see many accidents that perhaps could have happened had we done a certain thing, but we were protected from them by the providence of God. We will see the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then the mysterious providences that have happened. The sickness that came to a loved one that appeared to be just a minor thing for a while but turned into something serious and ended up in a death. An untimely death, a death that we do not understand, a person that had great promise, a person that was very dear to us, a person upon whom we depended, and perhaps that death threw us into great emotional turmoil or caused great material distress in a family, and we don't understand why that happened. But God will take us by the hand, and God will lead us through heaven and to all of the things that have happened in history, and He will show us when that sickness came, how He determined it should come, what happened in that person's life as a result of it, how He built within your life certain things. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And in eternity, He is going to show you His incomparable grace that is expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You have had a financial setback, and you have not understood why this has happened. You were deeply involved in the support of missions and the support of the church, and there were people who were dependent on you, and all of a sudden all of this was taken out from under you, and you don't understand it. It has put your family in distress. It has caused distress for mission work somewhere. People have had to come together to help you, whereas you were one that helped others before. Why this has happened, you don't know. And you live all of this life, and it's never explained to you. And you get into heaven, and God takes you by the hand, and He shows you the portals of His providence. He opens to you all of these doors, and you begin to see, in the coming ages, the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. An early death has happened. Someone you love dearly has died. Someone had a terrible death. We think of right now, we have prayed in the prayer time for Beryl Holt, and we think of the wonderful Christian testimony she has had, and we think of how vital she has been to his ministry. And now, just at a time when he has been called to another church, when she could have such a marvelous part of his ministry and in winning the affections of women in the church and in doing the kinds of work that she is so good in doing, it appears that God is going to take her out of this world, perhaps in a painful death. It's a mysterious providence. But in that day, God will take them both by the hand. And in the coming ages, every aspect of all the things that have brought this about and how God worked in it for their good, how it was an expression of His kindness to them, will become clear, and it will redound to praise and honor and glory in that day. But also, we will see the character of the redemptive work of Christ. The mysterious providences will be something that we will be interested in, but that most mysterious providence of all, in which the one who never deserved to die, the one who is the just one, the righteous one, the only one who loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, the one who understood God, who had an eternal relationship with God, was separated from God in the most awful display of wrath that ever has been seen, that ever will be seen. He is the one who endured more wrath than anyone will ever endure. Even the damned in hell will not receive as much wrath ever as the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced, because in his experience on the cross, he brought to a full end the just wrath of God for all of his elect. He brought it to an end. And even those who go to hell will have to suffer eternally, because they can never end the just wrath of God upon them. But this one who never deserved to die, this one who is the beloved Son of God, took to himself the fullness of the wrath of God and experienced the wrath that no other being ever will experience. Now, you talk about a mysterious providence. That goes beyond anything we can imagine. But we will be taken into a hall of redemption, where we will understand something of the character of the redemptive work of Christ. There will be an eternity of unfolding of the matchless, wonderful holiness of the triune God, the marvelous, manifold wisdom of His redemptive plan, how Christ could be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And how all of this could come to pass in time, how he could be tempted, and how he could live his life of righteousness, and how he died on the cross under the wrath of his Father, and all of these things will begin to unfold in our mind, and we will see something of the manifold wisdom and grace of God. It will open to us in such a character as it has never done before, as in the coming ages. He shows the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In complete fulfillment of the prayer of the Apostle Paul, I pray that you might know what is the hope of your calling. Now we can sing hymns like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss in poor contempt on all my pride." We know that's wonderful and great, but in that day our minds will be heightened. The capacities of them to enjoy spiritual things will be moving more and more toward infinity. And we will rejoice in the vision we have of the glory of God. Now we can sing. In fact, a verse we did not sing a moment ago because it's not in the hymn there, but we can sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." But in the coming ages, He will show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Because we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And so what are the uses to be made of this? The first thing I would say is look at your enemies. Fight against them. Resist them. They are carrying you to hell. They have killed you. Any of you who are outside of Christ may think you live a life of joy and you don't have all the burdens of religion to pull you down. Oh, what a deceit you're living under. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You're captive to the God of this world. You're under the condemnation of God. And if you knew what were good for you, you would use all of the natural powers you have to fight against your deadness to spiritual things, to fight against the wiles of Satan, to fight against your flesh, to fight against the world, because they are your enemies. They are killing you. And you should use every ounce of energy that you have to put yourself in a place where you can be subject to the power, the only power that overcomes these things. Put yourself under the preaching of the gospel, under godly counsel, because it is only through that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must use every capacity you have in your natural being to fight against your deadness and your hostility to God. Look at your enemies and recognize them as your enemies and fight against them. Also, a use can be made of this is we should work toward the recreation of His image in us. This is God's purpose. This is what God wants to do. This is what God will inherit. He will inherit a restored holiness of His people. And we should work toward that in our life. Work toward the renewing of our mind. This is why we have so many admonitions. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God. Work toward the recreation of His image. God is going to inherit it. You want to give Him a good inheritance. Third, search out the mercies of God's providence. We all enjoy that. Sometimes they're very obvious to us. But we should meditate on these things. We should search them out. We should look at the intricacies of them. We should be convinced that indeed God works all things together for good to those that love Him and the called according to His purpose. And we will admit that there are some things that will go beyond our ability to understand when in the future ages He will unveil these to us. But right now, in this life, we should strive to search out the merciful providences of God in everything. It will be a blessing to us. It will cause spiritual growth. It will bring glory to Him. And then the last use is we should bow before His redemptive work. We should bow before His redemptive work. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The only hope we have is the redemptive work of Christ. The power that saves us is the power that raised Him from the dead. It is only in Christ that we have life. Bow before His redemptive work. Now you're obligated to bow before His redemptive work, to see Him as your only hope. Not tomorrow, not next week, not some more convenient time, but as the writer of Hebrews says, behold, now is the day of salvation. He means, in a sense, this age is the day of salvation, but he also means right now, every day is the day of salvation. Every day, the redemptive work is now complete. You are obligated presently, now, to bow before the redemptive work of Christ. If you put him off one day, you add sin to sin. You harden yourself. Bow before the redemptive work of Christ. Now, see him as your only hope. Oh, if you cannot bow before the greatest thing in the world, if you cannot bow before that which is the most beautiful, if you cannot bow toward that which has most mercy and grace to you, oh, what a hard heart you have. What a bad person you are. Bow before the redemptive work of Christ. It is your only hope. May God grant us grace to see the exceeding riches of His grace that He has given us in union with Christ in heavenly places. Let's bow for prayer.